I want this evening to turn our attention to one particular passage of this chapter we read together in Philippians chapter 1, from verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Brother Troy asked me what the title of my message was for this evening, and my mind went a blank, and I guess, Brother, I'd want to change the title from what I gave you to Your Lifestyle Counts. Your lifestyle matters. I wonder how conscious you've been today of the influence that your life has had on somebody else. I wonder how conscious you are of how much your life can mean when it's lived for the Lord Jesus Christ and what impact it can have on those around about us. Philippians is an epistle about the Christian life. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, as our brother Dean has reminded us. It's one of those glorious Christocentric epistles. We have more of Paul's experience and life with Christ explained to us in this epistle than any of his other epistles. And who can forget those wonderful, one of the most significant phrases of the whole of Scripture, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." How many times have we quoted that verse? How many times have we heard it quoted? How many times have we realized that that's not the full-orbed circumference of our own lives? How much like Christ are you? How much like Christ am I? Is my life truly a Christ-centered life? Is it a Christ-motivated life? It's wonderful when you read this epistle to find the challenges that are there. And the Apostle Paul is not some preacher preaching from his head only, nor merely preaching from his heart, but preaching from the experiences of his life. So he will say to these people, amongst other things, to strive in the defense of the gospel, to battle on. And he will encourage them by seeing the same conflict that you see in me. We'll have another occasion, God willing, on the Lord's Day, to see how Paul in chapter 3 says, "Imitate me." And when you hear something like that, you think, how audacious. What preacher among us would stand up and say, "Be imitators of me"? I would be tempted to say straight away, "Please don't imitate me. Imitate Dean Oliver or somebody else, but not me." And of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth and says, "Be imitators of me, as I am an imitator of Christ." And that's subsumed in all that Paul talks about in the epistle to the Philippians. It's not an epistle that puts the gospel of Jesus Christ high on the agenda. It's an epistle that puts the gospel of Jesus Christ at the top of the gospel of the Christian agenda. And you see that right from the very start. Paul talks about the faith and fellowship of the gospelers of Philippi. You stood with me in the gospel right from the very beginning, and they're still standing with him now. Paul is in prison. They're concerned for him. They send Epaphroditus to see how he is. Epaphroditus almost dies as he's going there. But he gets there, and Paul discovers things about the church at Philippi. He reassures them. He said, "Don't worry about me." Because the kind of person he is and the kind of life he lived meant that whatever happened to him had Christ involved in it somewhere. So that his imprisonment, he says, it's fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. By what's happened to me, don't worry, it's not an affliction as such. It is an affliction, objectively looking at it, but from his subjective experience of it, this affliction God uses to advance the gospel. What's the first thing we do when a little trial comes our way? We can sometimes go into morose despondency. And we need to be like Paul and see it as an opportunity for the gospel, for the furtherance of the gospel. And he reminds them that all that we are and all that we have, all that we do and all that we become, is by the grace of God. The work which God has begun in you, he will perfect it until the day of Christ. And we shall have cause, God willing, Lord's Day, to look at something of that in chapter 3 when he talks about our citizenship being in heaven, from which we eagerly await our deliverer, the one who will come. Not simply because we want to be delivered out of this scene of turmoil and strife and bitterness and sorrow, but because we want to be where we belong. We want to be in heaven. We want to be with Christ, which is far better. So Paul tells us that right from the very outset. I have a longing. I have a desire. I have a heart's desire, a heart's burning to depart and to be with Christ. And yet, for your sakes, how selfless he is. No wonder he can say to us in chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And that wonderful passage, that wonderful Christological passage, is not given by Paul as a wonderful body of systematic theology for us to expound some of the great doctrines it contains. It's given by Paul to say, Christians, this is an example for you to follow. This is part of the sanctifying grace of God in your life. This is how you ought to be living out your Christ-centered life, Christ in you, worked out from you and through you. People should be seeing in the way you behave, in the way you speak, in the way you react, something of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it not the prayer of our lives that the savor of Christ might go with me wherever I go? That people might see, yes, they'll see me, they'll see you, but they'll see something more, they'll see something extra about you. What's this person got that others don't have? And that's an opportunity for us, is it not, to tell them we have Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. The Christian life is not a comfortable life. It's a conflictual life. It's a life of combat and warfare. When the Lord Jesus Christ saved us by his grace, he didn't say, get on my cruise liner of comfort and luxury to ride your way home to heaven. He said, get on my battleship, arm the guns, go through the tempests of life, shoot the enemy down, resist him, defend yourselves against him. He didn't guarantee us a safe, he didn't guarantee us an easy journey, he guaranteed us a sure arrival. And we're in that conflict today. And I don't know about you, but even in my own heart, as I've been thinking of what I would say this evening, I've had to be in the conflict. There's been an opponent who's been in my mind, in my heart, in my thoughts, saying, don't say this, don't say that, don't do that, don't do the other. How will you please them? Oh, what a folly it is to fall into the sin of wanting to be a man pleaser. And our desire should be to please Christ and him alone. So the life of faith is a life of conflict, not of comfort. It's a life of risk. The very fact of life itself, the very fact of faith, is a fact of risk. Did Moses not risk something going down to Egypt to tell the great king of the world, Pharaoh of Egypt, let my people go? Who do you think you are? It's not me, says Moses. It's my Lord. Who is the Lord that I shall obey him? You'll find out soon enough, Pharaoh. You can't do anything to me because he's my guardian, he's my keeper, but he sent me here to deliver his people from your grasp. I find an Esther, and I find her faced with a big choice. Her cousin Mordecai says, go in and tell the king your problem and sort out this issue. And her response to that is what? If I perish, I perish. It's strange, isn't it, that the book of Esther doesn't mention the name of God, but God is at work right throughout the whole book in his wonderful providence. And her cousin or uncle, depending how you view Mordecai, says to her, perhaps you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Here's somebody who's entering into the conflict, that's the conflict of the Christian, defending the people of God. If Esther hadn't succeeded, the people of God would have been destroyed, and we would have had no Messiah. And you look at some of the other characters of Scripture, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They face the fiery furnace. But they know one thing that the king Darius doesn't know, and that's this. The king Nebuchadnezzar, rather, doesn't know. That though the furnace may be heated up to its highest temperature, it's God who has his finger on the thermostat. And when the trials of life get difficult for us, sometimes the burning is intense. But there are two things. God has his hand on the thermostat, and there's a fourth man in the fire with us. Yes. Always look for the fourth man. Paul calls him Christ Jesus, and we call him the same. He is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so you have these people of God who are willing to take risks. You have someone like Paul himself. He's told by a prophecy that he will be bound in Jerusalem. He says, I'm ready to be bound. I'm ready to be imprisoned in Jerusalem. He said, not only am I ready to be imprisoned in Jerusalem, I'm ready to die in Jerusalem for his sake. Is your life lived like that? By the risk of faith? John Piper has a chapter in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, called Risk is Right. And sometimes I think we need to take a check on our lives and do a looking at where we're at, a self-examination. How far am I willing to go for Christ? Can I, like Paul said, for me to die is gain? Death is before me, and that's one that's facing him. Paul's in prison. Epaphroditus nearly died. Life's not a playground, but a battleground. We're a colony of heaven in hostile territory. That's why it should thrill us to come into a place like this, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, week after week, to sit around the Word of God and under its authority in the fellowship of God's people, because this is where the colony of heaven meets. And the enemy's all around us, and they will fire all kinds of missiles at us and seek to destroy our peace and disturb our tranquility. But they can't succeed. And so Paul reminds the believers here, let your conduct, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come to you and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. I want us to look at our conduct, our behavior. It's an interesting verb that Paul uses here. It has to do with citizenship, behave as citizens. The Greek word is politoumai. You get the politic idea in there. And Paul says, you people in Philippi, behave as citizens in Philippi. But what kind of citizens? Well, it's a language that would be easily accessible to them because they're Roman citizens. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a little Rome in that part of the world. And Paul is saying to the people, you know what it's like to be Roman citizens where you are in Philippi? I want you to live now like heavenly citizens. And he takes up the theme again in chapter 3. Our citizenship is in heaven. And part of our conduct or behavior as citizens of heaven is the constancy of our lives. How constant are we? Or are we fluctuating in our life? Do we have our ups and our downs? When you read the epistle to James, James gives some very practical teaching on Christian life. And James's perspective is, have that straight line going through your life that has very little ups and downs. And if you're too up, come back down. If you're too down, come up. And he gives those practical exhortations out of a book that has 108 verses in it. There are 54 verbs in the imperative, commands. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, he says. How can you be commanded to express an emotion? Well, because when the Bible talks about emotion, it's not talking about it as we do that leads to emotionalism. He's talking about something that's not just affecting the feelings, but it goes through the mind and exercises the will. So that as we understand, we perform and we follow out what we've understood in the Word of God. So our joy is not dependent on the happenings of life, but on the deeper innermost relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ in life. That's why Paul will tell us later on in chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And we could do well to take note of that sometimes. There has to be that constancy. When Paul speaks of his circumstances, he's sometimes in a situation that's very demanding, and he knows what it is to be abased. He knows what it is to be without things. But he also knows what it is to abound. And you would think the one might make him depressive, and the other might make him elated, as we might be. When something good happens, you smile about it, you rejoice in it. We've had some good things happen to us today on various levels, and they've been a relief to us, and they've been a joy to our spirit. But sometimes a day arises when things really don't go so well. And do we have that same spirit of contentment, that constancy of life in the ups and downs? I have learned, says Paul. How did you learn, Paul? I learned because I went through it. I lived it. I know what it is to be tempted and tested. I know what it is to be distracted. I know what it is to be discouraged. Read his testimony in 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12. He has those moments when he's down but not perplexed. He's despairing but he hasn't lost all hope. He knows the experiences, but he knows that in the experiences God is at work, because he who began the good work is performing the good work and will perfect the good work until we get back home to where our citizenship belongs. We belong in heaven with Christ. And we ought to be longing for that as he did. He wants them to be constant. Notice what he says, whether present or absent. He's keen for them to behave in such a way, whether there is visible supervision or not, whether there is visible support or not. You know how our behavior is governed sometimes by the circumstances we find ourselves in. There are things we might do in the workplace, things we might do in our daily life, and things we might say out of the hearing of our brothers and sisters, and we wouldn't dare do them in the context of the fellowship of the church. It's like when we were kids. You know what it's like in school when you're a youngster. Teacher has to leave the room for a few minutes. Now I want you all to be quiet and to behave yourselves. And I should give you some work to do, and you'd sit down to work, and everybody have their pencil in their hand. They'd be working on the paper. And as soon as she's out the door, well, mayhem breaks loose. And so often we're like that by nature, aren't we? We need that supervision. We need that supervising of how we behave ourselves. Paul's saying, I'm trusting you to behave yourselves, whether I'm present or whether I'm absent, whether I'm there to encourage you or not, whether I'm there to supervise you or not. That constancy of life is something that grows, something that's cultivated, something that we need to exercise and work upon. And then he says to us, be consistent. We have to have a persuasive influence. What is the most glowing testimony before the world? It's the consistency of good Christian life. A person came to their pastor on one occasion and said, Pastor, what leaflet could I give to my unbelieving neighbor? And he said to him, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. You're our epistles, known and read of all men. No good giving a tract to your neighbor if you're not a living witness to Jesus Christ yourself. And it's not a matter of witnessing. Jesus didn't command us to witness. He promised us and told us, you shall be witnesses to me. You can't help it. You're a witness of Christ wherever you are. The question is, are you a good witness or a bad one? What impression do you give to people of the Lord Jesus Christ in the manner of your life and in the manner of my life? And so we have this conduct question. And it requires courage. I love the early part of the chapter when Paul talks about his imprisonment and how it's further for the furtherance of the gospel. And then he says this wonderful thing in verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The Christian life that is lived to the glory and praise of the Lord Jesus Christ, with him in focus all the time, is a life that we lived in terms of fearlessness. Why is that important? Well, it's a truism of us all that the fear of man brings a snare. How many times have we found ourselves facing people and facing an opportunity to share the gospel, and for some degree of fear or other, we hesitate and we fail to do so? There's often also the fear of failure. I'd love to do it, and I feel I want to do it, and I start off to do it, and then I hesitate to do it because I'm afraid of failing. There's the fear of the enemy. The enemy is bigger than I am. He's stronger than I am, it would appear. And why do I think that? Why does that fear encroach upon my life? Because I've forgotten that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The strength isn't in my hand. It's not in my power. The responsibility is mine to be out there, to be living for Jesus Christ. And the power to do it is in his hand. And so not only do we need to do so fearlessly, we need to do so against the enemy, we need not to be afraid of intimidation. We need to defend the gospel with courage and conviction and certainty. Paul speaks here not only of our conduct, but next of our combat. Be frightened in nothing, but strive together with me in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So we're moving now from the plane of simple everyday living to deliberate equipping for combat, fighting the warfare that's before us. And we do that by defending the faith against all intrusion. And if there's a need today in our churches, is that we defend the faith against the intrusion of outsiders. The great mandate that was given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, to Adam in particular, was to work the garden and to keep it. And that verb to work and to keep, those verbs to work and to keep, are priestly words. They're the words that are used of the Levitical priesthood in the book of Leviticus. And that verb to keep could be translated to guard, to protect. So that the fall of man doesn't come because the serpent has come into the garden initially. The fall of man comes because Adam didn't protect the garden from the intrusion. What could be more intrusive into the paradise of God than a talking snake? And he allows the snake in. And the snake comes to his wife and seduces her. And so we have the fall into sin, the great catastrophe of our human nature, driving us away from God. We're to defend the faith against all intrusion. We're to defend the faith against all pressure. I don't know about you, but we're finding ourselves increasingly under pressure to modernize, to get with it, to adapt to the cultural situation as it evolves and develops in our context where we work, to be user-friendly. And you know, you think the way they talk about it, that if we don't go their way, we're being user-unfriendly. But we're not, are we? We're not an unfriendly bunch. They come in, we're happy to see them. We'll be as friendly as we want to them. But they're not going to dictate the pattern of our worship. They're not going to dictate the things that we preach. They're not going to tell us what the pew wants. It's what God wants and what God gives to us to give to the people. If you frequent a high-class restaurant, you don't go by telling the chef how to cook the food and how to serve it up. You go because you know he will serve the food, he will prepare the food, and he will serve it up. And I hate to say this, brother, but we're just like two chefs, aren't we? We prepare the food week in, week out. Would that there were more people to sit down at the table and feed at it. But God gives the increase, doesn't he? That's out of our hands. We're to defend the gospel against all pressure and against all intrusion. We're to defeat the enemy, shoulder to shoulder. Strive together, he says. And that striving together is a military metaphor of the Roman army fighting against their enemies. And the first thing they do is they form their wall of shields. You know, the Roman shield was shaped a bit like a door. And they would stand side by side and hook in together. And that way they would move forward. And when they encroached into the enemy's territory, then they would draw their swords and go into hand-to-hand combat. And there's that defending of their territory and their place, and their offensive attacking of the other. When the Lord Jesus gave us that armor that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, it's an armor of aggression. It's an armor of taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, plowing into the enemy. It's the armor of defense, the shield of faith, which quenches the fiery darts of the wicked one. And so we're engaged not only in living for Christ, but in combating for him, in battling together for him. Each one knows what the strength and weaknesses of the others. And I love the fact that Paul, when he talks about these things, doesn't quibble about mixing his metaphors. He will sometimes use the metaphor of a military type, this struggling and combating. But he will also use an athletic metaphor. And he uses the word to agonize here at the bottom when he talks about the conflict which he's engaged in. One of the low marks I once got in Bible college was for writing on that passage in 3 John that speaks of Diotrephes. And I spoke of Diotrephes being a big fish in a little puddle. He liked to rule the roost. Well, I didn't get much commendation because I'd mixed my metaphors. Paul doesn't care about mixing metaphors. We're fighting. We're running. We shall see that a bit later on in chapter 3 where he runs the race. Not a short sprint, but a long cross-country marathon where he will have to give all his energy to pursuing the goal that is before him. We're combating to defend the faith, to defeat the enemy, and we have to deny ourselves. No glory seekers in the combat. None of those who are seeking for their own glory and their own benefit and their own elevation. We are those disciples of Jesus who deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow him. And together we fight with one spirit, as it were, singing from the same hymn sheet, being of one mind, having the same mindset, understanding what God would have us do and what God would have us be. There's a mindset out there that is of the world. Paul speaks of them in chapter 3 here, when he talks of those whose God is their belly, whose end is destruction, who are the enemies of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose minds are set on earthly things. And in our Christian life and conduct, our mind is set not on earthly things, but our mind is set on heavenly things. Because that's where our treasure is. We're to set our thoughts on those things that are above, says Paul writing to the Colossians. So as we live our life here on earth, we live it from the perspective of heaven, with heaven's supply and with heaven's perspective and with heaven's manner of life. To be of one mind is not simply to be cerebral, but to be experiential in the way we speak of things. Sometimes we're told today that doctrine is just cerebral. It has no real meaning. We need to have churches where feelings are more appropriate. We want to feel good. We want to be elevated and exalted and uplifted. So much so that when you look at a passage like Luke chapter 24 and the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, people imagine they had a good feeling in their hearts as Jesus spoke with them on the way. That's not what it means when it says, did not our hearts warm within us while he spoke with us in the way. It means that as he spoke with him in the way, the eyes of their understanding were beginning to open. They were beginning to grasp the reality and the truths of Jesus, of himself, because he opened in the scriptures in Moses and the prophets and expounded unto them all the things concerning himself. And as he did that, their minds were being convinced of who he is. And as their minds were being convinced of who he is, their affections were being transformed. So that when they got back home and saw him, and he left them, and they began to share their opinion of what had just happened, did not our heart warm within us? He was saying, didn't we have a wonderful, warm, melting feeling? Weren't we tingly when he talked with us? Weren't we a little bit excited and exhilarated by his teaching? No, they were moved. Moved with the deepest affection as possible to have. And the proof of it is that very same hour they arose and ran back to Jerusalem to tell what? That Jesus has risen from the dead. You see, it wasn't just an emotional thing. For they who had invited the stranger into their home to protect him from the dangers of the night risked those very same dangers of the night for the sake of making the fact known to the other disciples that Jesus was risen. And when they got there, the disciples already knew. That can be a bit of a downer, can't it? You get there and they already know. But it wasn't for them. They rejoiced, the Lord is risen indeed. And he was. Where did it come from? From the exposition of the Word of God, from the understanding of what the Word of God was saying, from the enlightening of the mind, the warming of the affections, and the channeling of the will. And that's what God's Word does. And that's what we need when we come into the combats of life and striving together with one spirit and of one mind, having those same thoughts, having our hearts warmed by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And though our Christian life and combat may not be easy, it will be successful. It cannot but be successful. And sometimes the devil will tell us, you're not going to get anywhere with that. You're not going to make any headway living like the way you do. Why don't you relax a bit? Ease up on your convictions. Ease up on your ethics. Ease up on your philosophy of life. Ease up. Join the others a little. Let's be a bit more embracive. Paul says, no, be distinctive. It's not only Paul who says it. Jude says it too. Contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. You know, we may be small in number, but size doesn't matter. The only place where size of a church is mentioned in the scriptures is on the day of Pentecost when the thousands were added to the church, and that was exceptional. I began my ministry with a little church in Dublin, in the suburbs of Dublin. We were a small group. Our congregation was five, and that included the founding pastor and his wife and myself and two others. Then later on, my wife joined us and a few others joined us too. And as we went about preaching the gospel and establishing this church, we found ourselves wondering what God would have us do. And as the church grew and we became 15 or 20, over a period of 4 years, we were almost 50. One of the young men in the church said, now, why haven't we sent out a missionary into the world to preach the gospel? And the older pastor said, well, we're still a very small church and we don't have much money. To which the young man, this young converted Roman Catholic, said, "My Bible doesn't say anything about the size of the church or how much money it's got in order to send missionaries." And the outshot of it was the church sent Barbara and myself as missionaries to France, where we were ministered for 14 years. And the Lord graciously provided. See, it doesn't matter about size or resources. Paul tells us in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, if you lose sight of him in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, if your focus and your eyes are taken off him, then of course everything is against you. You see the world in darkness. But because God is for us, we see everything glowingly, brilliantly, and we press on as those who have been called upon to live a life worthy of the gospel and to combat for the defense of the gospel and the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. We persevere. And where is our confidence to do all that? It's in God's grace. Listen to it again. We're to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We're to combat side by side together for the defense of the gospel. For, in verse 29, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Now, the sufferings which we go through can be of varying degrees. There can be those mild sufferings that don't affect us drastically. There can be those that can be the objects of the ruin of our lives if we took our eyes off him. But what's he saying to us? Our confidence is in God's grace. That verb granted always speaks of God the giver. You know, in James again, chapter 1, verse 5, the text of scripture says, if any man lacks wisdom, and it's in the context of conflict and trial, count it all joy. Why? Because it tests your faith, and your faith produces perseverance, and that perseverance produces the perfection and maturity of life. And if you're not too sure how to go about it, if you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives to all liberally, says the text. But the text actually says, ask God, who is the giving God. He gives all the time. Queen Elizabeth I once said to Sir Walter Raleigh, when are you going to stop asking me for things? And her reply to him is, when you stop asking me. And when will God stop giving us things? When we stop asking him. And James has something to say about that, but we're not in James this evening, we're in Philippians. I mean to come back to that. We know the grace of God, that we're in him. Our trust is in Christ. We've been given the grace to believe in Christ. Do you know there's a great difference, and I'm sure you as a congregation know this, about being in Christ and the concept of Christ being in us. I've heard lots of people who've talked about inviting Jesus into their hearts, and there are multitudes of them, but they're not in Christ. And the important settlement of the evening has to be this for us. Not ask, is Christ in me? And I trust by God's grace he is in you, the hope of glory. But are you in Christ? Are you united to him? And Paul is talking about this wonderful union with Christ. And if we could only fathom the depths of that little phrase, in Christ, we would be the richest people on earth, spiritually speaking. Because everything is ours in him. We have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We are beloved in Christ. We are provided for in Christ. We have life in Christ. I am dwelling in you, says the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. I and my Father are in you, and you are in us. And if we don't have the two held in balance, we get an unbalanced perspective. Many will come on that day, many. Just like Paul will say here, that many are those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And they will say, Lord, we've done wonderful things in your name. We've cast out demons in your name. We've preached in your name. And he'll say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. You may have thought I was in you, but you were not in me. You were not in union with me as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so our belief has been granted to us. Our faith is the gift of God, that we are now one with God, redeemed by the blood of his Son, and reconciled to him, our God, who is our just and perfect judge. But it's been granted to us also that we suffer for his sake. So we have this conduct of life, this combat of life, that has to do with confidence in the conflict and sufferings of life. Do we suffer for his sake? You know, there are some Christians and they suffer because of their stupidity. We used to find that in evangelistic outreach in Roman Catholic Ireland when we were starting our ministry, and it was much more conservative then than it is now. And there were people who would do silly things like speak abusively in the open air with a kind of a martyr complex. We'll suffer for the gospel's sake. And they would be arrested by the police for standing on a chapel door and abusing Catholics as they came out and abusing them as they were going in. Well, that wasn't proper, was it? And so they would say they're persecuted for the gospel's sake. They were persecuted for being stupid. Peter says, doesn't he? If you're persecuted as a Christian, that's a different matter. If you're persecuted for your own fault, that's another matter altogether. And so we're equally confident that God's grace has been given to us that we might suffer for his sake. How many of us see our sufferings as a gift from God? I had occasion during the few days we were down in Louisiana speaking on the first two chapters of the book of Job. And I love those chapters because Job was, if I can speak anachronistically, he was a Christ-centered man. He was blameless and upright, feared God, and turned away from evil. That's a wonderful testimony to have before men. But how much more wonderful that even heaven itself testifies that for you. Because the Lord God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, who is what? Blameless, upright, fears God, and turns from evil. That's the Lord's testimony of Job. And he repeats it twice over again in chapter 2, he speaks it. And Satan had been considering God's servant Job. Because Satan replies to the Lord, you've hedged him round. You've prospered his hand. You've blessed him in so many different ways. So Satan knew who Job was. He knew what God had done for Job. And God says, and Job says to him, but hang on a minute. He doesn't love you for no reason. He loves you because you protect him. He loves you because you give him things. He loves you because you bless him. And the Lord graciously said to Satan, take everything he has. Take it all, but don't touch him. The devil does it. And Job finds himself worshipping God. Some of us have griefs and sufferings to cope with in life. I think of some of you in the church here who are going through the experiences of watching loved ones suffering and facing the end of their pilgrimage here on earth. And that can be difficult. It can't always be easy to bow down and worship and tell the Lord gave graciously. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We don't see it as grace, but Job did. The Lord gave. And in all this, Job did not sin. And you remember as they go into chapter 2, Satan comes back again. And the Lord challenges him once more. And Satan says, ah, yes, but a man can suffer the loss of things. But when you afflict him in his body, and the Lord says to Satan the same things he said before, he's a man who is blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. And secondly, and he doesn't say this in chapter 1, but he says in chapter 2, he has not lost his integrity. You know what the opposite to integrity is, don't you? It's disintegration. So many in the kind of suffering that Job experienced would have disintegrated. I think I would, knowing myself. I mean, I won't obviously know until I have to go through the trial that God might bring my way, and he would give grace, I'm sure. But Job has maintained his integrity. And so Satan bashes, and Job is covered from the crown of his head to the soles of his foot with these putrid sores. And his wife enters in on the scene. And you'll have to forgive me, but I'm going to invent or create a Defend Job's Wife Society. She's got bad press right throughout history, hasn't she? But she doesn't do what most of our translations suggest she does. Because if you think about it, she was not touched in the same way as Job was in her body. But she also lost her children. She also lost the prosperity of their existence. She saw her husband being afflicted, and now she sees him being battered to pieces with these sickening sores all over his body. And you know that the word to bless in Hebrew can be translated equally to curse. If you look at Young's literal translation of the scriptures, he does it in his English version. It's the same verb, but it's changed by the context in which it's used. So you find in Deuteronomy 28, for example, that wonderful catalogue of the blessings that come for those who submit to and obey the word of God. But the same catalogue of blessings become cursings to those who don't listen to and don't obey the word of God. And Job's wife is saying to him, bless God and die. She's saying, if you will permit me to put it this way, she's saying, listen, my dear, we've been through all this together, and this is more than I can stand. To see you suffering the way you're suffering, it'd be better for you to die than to live. It'd be better for you to say your farewells, bid your farewell to God. Say, Lord, I'm going, let me go. And he says to her, dear woman, not you're a foolish woman. He doesn't call her a fool. He just says to her, you speak like one of the foolish women. What is a foolish woman? It's a woman in the context of Scripture that says, leave God out of it. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And what were Job's great words to her? You speak like one of the foolish women. Shall we not accept the good from God? Shall we accept the good from God, rather, and not accept the evil from him? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He didn't charge God with wrongdoing. He didn't badmouth God. He submitted to God's will. Shall we accept the good from God and not the evil? Shall we accept his grace in his goodness and not accept his grace in our trials? You see, the conflict that we have, the struggle that we have, our confidence is in that fact that God will give grace in every situation. Did you ever wonder why the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5 open with blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, and conclude with blessed are those who are persecuted and suffer for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God? The happiness of the people who are citizens of the heavenly kingdom is found in this, that they are the afflicted, the poor in spirit. The word is taken over from the Hebrew Old Testament concerning the afflicted in the book of Psalms, for example. And Jesus uses it and says, the afflicted, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to say, those that are mourn are comforted. Those that are meek are inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. Those who are merciful shall receive mercy. Those who are pure in heart shall see God. Those who are peacemakers shall be called sons of God. And that's the inclusio between the afflicted, whose is the kingdom of God, and the persecuted who belong to the kingdom of God. So it's part of belonging to God's kingdom. And it's part of the happiness of our estate, not the bubbly, effervescent, flippant kind of happiness that so many people in our day and age exercise, but that true happiness or that true joy that is contentment in Christ. It's all in there as citizens of his kingdom. Behave, therefore, as citizens of heaven. May your manner of life be that of citizens, that of those who belong to another world. So the world says to us, how can you cope in such a trial and tribulation? We have a man and a woman in our, well, she's gone to glory now, but we had this man and woman in our church. He's in his 80s, godly man. And when we first came to the church just over 6 years ago, she was struck with Parkinson's disease. And little by little, he saw her wasting away until she became incapable of doing anything for herself. And he said to her, my dear, should we pray that the Lord will take you home? He did to her what Job's wife did to him. Why can't we just call it quits? But they were content to leave it in God's hands. But what a testimony. We have visited the nursing homes where she dwelt, the hospitals where she was seen to, and invariably, people have said to us, there was something about that woman. There was something about her. And her husband, he was such a gracious man, and he shared the gospel with many of these people and had a greater outreach through the suffering of his wife than he had through all the years of their happiness and marriage together. What a delight to be a citizen of heaven and bringing heaven's ethos into our existence and living it out. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. And it's not just a song. It has to be a reality. It has to be something that exteriorizes itself in our lives. And there's the same things that Paul himself had experienced. And finally, let me conclude with this. Our certainty is that the outcome is guaranteed. He who began will complete. God always brings to completion whatever he begins. And if he begins a work in your life and has begun it before or begins it even this very evening, he will perfect it so that it will be flawless, impeccable, without spot or blemish in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we shall be saved. Three great words stand out of our text this evening. Stand. It's one of the paradoxes of the Christian life that you move forward by standing firm. Strive together. And suffer for Christ's sake. Let me ask you in conclusion, how do you describe the way you live? If someone were to ask you tomorrow, how would you sum up your life? What's your purpose in life? What's your motivation in life? What's your goal in life? I'd say life for me is Christ. And my goal is to be like him. My goal is to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed unto his death. My goal is to hear the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Come up higher. Come up to the podium. Receive your crown of life. Is that your goal, your ambition? No, there's nothing wrong with climbing the ladder of ambition, but you've got to make sure it's against the right wall. Because if it's not, you'll end up like those of Matthew 7. We did this, Lord. We did that. We did the other. He said, I never knew you. Oh, to be humbly aware that we're known of Christ, and Christ is known of us. And we know of him because he made himself known to us. And he's the beloved Savior, our gracious Lord, the one of whom we can sing, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Can you say that this evening? Is that your joy? As you go to your bed tonight, will you be putting your head on the pillow and saying, thank you, Jesus. In a love which cannot cease, you are mine and I am yours. What a joyous thing to do. And again, how valuable is togetherness of the body of Christ to you. We strive together. We're not alone. One of the worst things in life is to be part of a fellowship of God's people and to see you have to struggle alone. We stand together, shield to shield, shoulder to shoulder. We have the same mindset. We have the same goals, the same objectives. I sometimes remind our folk that one of the best things to do when you read the scriptures is lead those passages of one anothering. We're to one another each other. We're to encourage one another. We're to provoke one another to acts of love and fellowship and goodness. And finally, how willing are you to risk for what is right? The life of faith. Some people have had to risk their job because they stood for what's true. Some people have had to risk the alienation of their families because they've stood for Christ. Some people have had to suffer death itself. I think of those martyrs who were murdered in Libya, those Egyptians who were killed in recent times. What a thrill to have heard them speaking of trusting Jesus as they went to have their heads cut off, to be decapitated. How willing am I to risk all for him? Paul not only tells us what to do, he lived it. May God help us and give us grace to be the kind of people he wants us to be, and in being that, to be true, shining witnesses for him wherever we go. Amen.